here this morning. It's a beautiful, chilly, sunny day, and it's a great day to dig into God's Word together. Let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Father, we thank you. I thank you for the chance to come together again as brothers and sisters and dig into your Word. We thank you that we can study your Word any day, that any day is a good day for us to meet together as your people and to read and to learn from your Word, but especially on Sunday, on this Lord's Day that you have set aside for us to devote especially to you, to resting from the rest of our labors so that we can spend time together worshiping you. And we thank you for this time together before the worship service that we can dig into this book of Galatians. And we pray that our time together would be not only profitable for us, but would be honoring to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, obviously, I have been gone for a couple of weeks, but has there been anything that has, it's gonna be a hard question to answer, ready? 2 weeks, anything that you remember that particularly has stuck out to you? Anybody who's been around the last 2 weeks, I guess I don't know who's been here. Anything stick out in particular, or anything at all that you remember from chapter 4? All right, we're going to go back and cover the rest of chapter 4 again. No. A lot of this, a lot of the book of Galatians, Paul has been offering the same argument in different ways, right? There's one main thrust of the book, and that is that we are not dependent on ourselves or what we do to earn our status before God, but we're wholly dependent on Jesus alone, right? On Jesus alone. And this is he's writing this letter in particular to the churches in the region of Galatia because they had had these other teachers come in who were saying, well, Jesus is good, Jesus is important, but Jesus is not enough, right? In order to really be saved, to be right with God, you need Jesus, but you also need to follow the entire Old Testament law. Or in other words, you need to convert to Judaism first before you can convert to Christianity. And that's essentially the argument that they were making. And Paul says, no, listen, I'm a Jew, and I'm telling you, you don't have to be a Jew before you can become a Christian, right? And he says it in so many ways. In fact, a lot of the time, he goes back over and over again to the Old Testament itself to make that point. Remember, in chapter 3, he spent a lot of time talking about Abraham, who is kind of the big father of Judaism, and how even Abraham was not saved by the law, not saved by what he did, but by God's promise received by faith, right? Just as now we are saved by faith in that same God as he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, his fullest revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. So that is kind of the context of where we are this morning. Our text is a little bit different this morning, and so we're going to do something a little bit different with it. But let me go ahead and read it, and then we'll dig into it, okay? So here we are, Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is a very different sort of passage, isn't it? This is a little weird, right? If you're reading this for the first time, or even if you've read it before, you have to admit it's not quite like everything that comes before it, right? He starts making all these analogies. He starts talking about allegory. What is going on here? I think there are two maybe key things to help make sure that we understand what's going on. And they're not right here in the text itself. It's more context for the text. But if we understand the context of this text, then I think the actual meaning will kind of come out pretty readily for us. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time today talking a bit more about the context and how it is that we typically understand and interpret, particularly Old Testament passages, so that we can see kind of what's different about this and what is actually going on. What is the Apostle Paul really doing in our text this morning? Does that make sense? There's kind of a game plan this morning. Okay, so the first is the context of the Old Testament itself, which he's referring to here. If you're not familiar, or if you just need a refresher, because maybe it's been a little while, he's specifically looking at this episode in the life of Abraham and his wife Sarah, that you can find all the details in Genesis chapter 16 and 17, and then in chapter 21. All right, so if you want to go back maybe later today and look at this context more specifically, you can read about what happens here. We've already talked about Genesis 15, how God made a promise to Abraham, right? He made a promise. Do you remember what all was detailed in that promise? What was the main part of that? Yes, Bob. Land was part of it. Yes, Sue? Yeah, descendants, right? That he would have heirs, that he would have physical offspring who were as numerous as the stars in the sky. Yeah. But there's a problem, because Abram and Sarah don't have any kids. And in fact, they are both past the age for parenting children. Right? They're both past the age where they can physically produce children anymore. And so he kind of wonders, hey, how is this going to happen? There's this promise, but God doesn't tell him how that's going to happen. And they know, hey, we're in our 70s and 80s here, but we're past that time. That doesn't happen anymore, right? And so eventually, Sarah gets kind of impatient. Abram's wife, Sarah, gets impatient. She says, well, I'm not getting any younger, and it's impossible for me to have kids, so maybe I can have kids through my servant, Hagar. And so she gives her servant, Hagar, to her husband, Abraham, and says, have kids with her, and we'll count those as mine. Well, shocker of the year, when she gets pregnant, that causes some complications in her relationship with her husband. Who would have thought, right, that giving your husband another woman to have children with would cause an issue in their relationship, right? But it does. We probably all could have seen that coming. So Hagar, her servant, has a son. His name is Ishmael. He's born when Abraham is 86 years old. Abraham's 86 years old, and he has his firstborn son. And Sarah pretty immediately gets really jealous of Hagar. A lot of difficult stuff happens. We won't get into all the details. But 13 years later, Abram's 99 years old at this point. His wife Sarah is 89 years old at this point. They're getting up there, right? God visits them again, and he says, no, you're going to have a son by your wife Sarah. And they go, I'm pretty sure that can't happen, God. Right? Sarah actually laughs, and that's why the son that she ends up bearing is named Isaac, which means laughter, right? And so the Lord promises that Sarah will give Abraham another son, a son by herself within the year. So Sarah's 90, Abraham's 100. She gives birth to a baby boy, Isaac. He is the one who was promised. He is the one through whom Abram's descendants would be numbered. He's the son of the promise, and that's where once Sarah has her own child that she can call her own, then, of course, now there's even more tension, right? Because Hagar was pretty safe while she was the only one who had a son, but now there was already this tension, but Sarah has her own son. Well, now the son of promise, right, the son of the wife can't stand alongside the son of the servant. And so that's where you get that quote that you see there, to cast out the slave woman and her son. Now, God promises that Abraham's offspring will rightly be named through Isaac, but he also promises that he will still take care of Ishmael and of Hagar. So he provides mercy for both of the children who are kind of caught up in this mess, as well as for the mothers who are also participating in this mess as well and somewhat caught up themselves. That's the context here. He's talking about these two women. But the way Paul interprets this passage is unexpected. Maybe before we go on, are there any questions about just the actual Old Testament story there? Abraham, Sarah, Hagar. Okay, we're on the same page, more or less. Good. The way Paul interprets this is really unexpected. Right? He starts to do something. In verse 24, he says, this may be interpreted allegorically. Now, allegorical interpretation has a long history. We're not going to go into all of that this morning either. Maybe before we go too far, who can tell me what an allegory is? What is an allegory? It's a literary term. We don't necessarily use all that often if we're not literature scholars. Bob? Uh-huh.
An extended metaphor.
Yeah, an extended metaphor. That's good. Or like a parable or you know, something. It's a story, typically, that is told that is not really about itself, but it's really told to make a point about something else, right? It's not necessarily meant to be taken literally, but it's meant to tell a story about something else. And so, you know, we see that in, you know, some of the parables of Jesus. We see some parables or allegories in the Old Testament as well. And you know, when you see an allegory that's meant to be an allegory, it's meant to be interpreted as such, right? It's kind of like when you read poetry, right? It's usually not meant to be taken literally. If the poet says, you know, my love is a fire or a red rose, right? He's talking about this burning passion or this beautiful, fragrant sort of quality to his love, right? Not that he literally has a sort of a fire in his gut that, you know, that you take someone to the emergency room for. But that's not how we're meant to interpret it, right? It's poetic. But here's the issue then. He takes this this story from the Old Testament. Was it supposed to be an allegory? Or did it really happen? Who knows? Thank you. Thank you, Kay. Yes, it really happened. Yes, this is not meant to be an allegory. These were real people. This really happened to them, right? So to interpret it as an allegory is really inappropriate in a lot of ways. So why in the world would the Apostle Paul interpret something that really happened as if it were an allegory? Well, primarily because that's what these other false teachers were doing, these Judaizers, as we've called them. They would do the same thing. They would take Old Testament passages and they would say, well, we can understand it in this way. And the thing about allegory is you can make it say just about anything you want it to if you try hard enough, right? You know, I heard a preacher say one time, you know, if we're just going to preach allegory, you know, I it doesn't really matter what the text is. I could preach the gospel from Winnie the Pooh, he said, because if it's just, well, this represents something else, well, you're reading into the text something that's not really there rather than reading out of the text what is there, right? And you can read into something almost anything you want to read into it, right? So the Apostle Paul is essentially sort of demonstrating that to the church in Galatia, right? He's saying, look, you can use allegory, I can use allegory too. It's easy. And so he comes up with this sort of somewhat absurd comparison between two women as two covenants and two mountains. And that's why it gets all confusing for us at first. But essentially, what he's doing and what he's saying is that, he can also make the same point that he's been making with allegory, just as they can, but the difference is he can also make the same point as he has been all along, not by reading into the text, but by actually looking at what's really there, right, and interpreting it properly as if it really happened, because it did. That will take us to the back of your sheet, which has a fun little diagram there. A fun little diagram that is helpful, I think, for understanding how to apply Old Testament passages. We can think of this like a game board, all right? Like we're playing Monopoly here. Right? Everybody's played Monopoly? Everybody knows how that works. All right, so here's where we're starting. We got to start with the Old Testament text. And here's where we want to end up at the application. Right? We want to apply the Old Testament text. But the key is you've got to go all the way around the board, because if you take a shortcut, what you end up with is illegitimate. Right? It's not a really true application of the text. So there are a few different ways that you can see this happening. We will get to obviously the main one that we're looking at here today is allegory, where we kind of cut off looking at the Old Testament truth in its original context, right? You got to look at it in the Old Testament context. The text in its context leads you to what it means to the people themselves as they're receiving it, right? Now, that's good and important, but next, you have to look at it not just in the context of the human authors and the human audience, but also in the context of the divine author, because ultimately, God is the author of all of Scripture, right? So how does this text fit within the context of redemptive history? Because the whole Bible is about God's redeeming a people for himself, right? We fell in the Garden of Eden, and God wants to redeem people, and he does so fully and finally through the person of Jesus, which is what the whole Bible points us towards. So, how does the text fit in its original context? Helps you know what it means, what it meant back then. We take that in the context of all of Scripture, right, of the history of redemption and revelation, and we see how it points us to Jesus, right, or fulfillment in Christ, as it says on your board. And only then, when we look at it in both the human and the divine context, can we start to see the significance for this text to us on the other side of Jesus, and that will lead us to our application. That makes sense? We got to go all the way around the board. What happens is there are different ways to cut off this, and I sort of jumped the gun here, to cut off, and what you end up with is something wrong. Allegory is actually one of them. It's when you skip the Old Testament context itself. You just take the text and you go straight to Jesus, right? Or you go straight to some New Testament truth. So, I've seen or heard of examples of this, like where anytime you see the number 3 in the Old Testament, right? Well, boom, that's the Trinity right there, right? So Joseph was in prison, in Pharaoh's prison, right? And the baker is telling him his dream, and he has 3 baskets of bread on his head. And, well, there's the Trinity. I'm not sure how, I'm not sure what that means, but obviously, that's the Trinity, right? Or, you've got the tent pegs for the tabernacle, right? And they're partially in the ground, and they're partially out of the ground, because Jesus was buried in the ground, and then he rose again. Well, it's either that, or, you have to have part of it out of the ground so you could tie the rope to it, and part of it in the ground so that it stays in the ground, right? Maybe a tent peg is just a tent peg, right? Sometimes that's all it is. When you skip what it actually means in its context, sometimes you end up with something kind of wacky in your allegorical interpretation. But you can do it another way. Sometimes you can look at the Old Testament truth. You can look at what it means in its context, but you skip Jesus and you go directly to how we can apply that Old Testament truth directly to our lives today. What you end up with there is moralism. You end up with moralism. Right, so you've got the Old Testament law, and this is really what the Judaizers were generally doing. Right, they would use allegory sometimes, not to point to Jesus specifically, but to point to some other truth that they were trying to hint at. But they would use moralism as well to say, okay, well, the Old Testament text says, you can't eat shellfish. So, if you want to trust in Christ, you can't eat shellfish. Boom, got it, right? We skip Jesus altogether, apply the text to ourselves. That's it, right? Without looking at how that truth was fulfilled in Christ and how then we see the significance for us today at how that was intended to set God's people apart as holy in its time and in its place, but now we're made holy in Jesus, right? So we don't need that particular law anymore. Arlene, do you have a question?
I missed something, but what is E?
you can, part of the, that you can ignore those on the diagram. Yeah, those are, I filled in what they actually stand for. I just didn't get those deleted from the diagram. they were footnotes, but now they're filled in. Yeah. Now, the other way you could do it, if you really, really wanted to, you could skip everything and go straight from text to application. That's the easiest, right? You pass Go, you pass Jail, you pass everything. You don't get your $200, but hey, you get to where you're going, right? That is your allegorical moralism, which is really just about what these Judaizers were really getting at. They were sort of combining the moralism and the allegory without spending too much time really understanding what the Old Testament meant in its own context, and certainly not looking to Jesus himself, just taking Old Testament text and saying, apply it directly. Example of this, there's a rather humorous one I heard one time of, if you were here for the Ezekiel study, Ezekiel Sunday School, earlier this year, right? Towards the end, you get to like around chapter 48 or so, you're seeing the division of the land in this future vision, and you see the allotments of the different tribes. A woman came up to a pastor and said, you know, I was reading through that, and I was really, really struck by Ezekiel 48, and I just came to see that the boundaries of Dan need to be restored, right? And that's really important to me because my husband's name is Dan, and his boundaries between work and home have really not been very good lately. And so, you know, we really need to restore those boundaries, which may be true, right? But it doesn't have anything to do with Ezekiel, does it? It's completely removed from the text itself. So in order to get an actual solid application from the text, we're going to follow this whole diagram itself. There's nothing magical about it. It's just a helpful kind of visual way to look at what we really need to do before we can apply the text well to our lives. But Paul, he kind of skips this, doesn't he? Now, most of the time he's been doing it, right? All throughout Galatians, we can go back and see, he looks at the Old Testament in its own context, he shows how it points us to Jesus, and that's when we see the significance and we can apply it to ourselves, right? This time he says, hey, you know what? I can do allegory too. You can do allegory, so can I. It's no big deal, right? It's easy. Anybody can do it. And that's ultimately why he's using allegory in this. That's a long bit of explanation. But with those things in mind, understanding hopefully the actual Old Testament context and how we can take that, see how it applies us, how we should be understanding it, and why Paul is using allegory in this particular time. Now that we only have a few minutes left, we'll skip the groups this time, but maybe you can just tell me as you look at the passage, what is the truth that Paul is getting at, that he is using allegory sort of inappropriately to make a point, but using allegory to show what may actually be a correct application, even though he's gotten to it the wrong way. Again, intentionally, in order to make a point, but what is the point of the allegory that he's making beyond just sort of the meta point that, hey, I can do it too, but what's the actual point he's making here too? Does that question make sense? Why does he compare Hagar to Mount Sinai and the present Jerusalem? And then, yes, Roger.
So verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of a slave love of free woman.
Yeah, Jesus is born of that line of Isaac, very literally, right? And so if we're found in Christ, then that's where we're going to trace our lineage as well, right? From that free woman. Good. What else? Andy? Yeah.
She's actually the true son. And that we're going to receive the promise. So it seems, even though he says it's an allegory, it does seem to speak to this illustration that Paul's using.
Mm-hmm.
Heirship and slavery.
Yeah. Yeah, he's been talking even since towards the end of chapter 3 about inheritance and who is the true inheritor of the promise that was given to Abraham, right? And of course, even in the Old Testament itself, the Old Testament truth that we see initially, right? The son of promise, Isaac, is the one who is the heir, and the son of the servant Hagar, right, is not ultimately the heir, right? Hagar and Ishmael, as he says here, represent, like Andy was saying, trying to do it ourselves, right? Trying to earn or produce that inheritance ourselves, trying to win God's promise, as it were, right? God made the promise. They're like, we can do that ourselves. But God says, no, that's not how you're going to do it. You're not going to do it yourself. You're only going to do it by my grace, right? By my promise. I'm going to do a miracle. I'm going to do what can't happen. I am going to make 89-year-old Sarah, now 90-year-old Sarah, have a baby, right? I'm going to do what can't be done. It's always through God's promise. He's going to just prove that over and over and over again. And I think there's one more comparison. So those are the two big ones. Yes, Kat.
Well, I don't know if this is different.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, good. The Judaizers were wanting to enslave them. Yeah, very good. Roy.
I'm taking a stab at 25, so Hagar, Mount Sinai, that's where the law was.
Mm-hmm.
They're under the law, they're slaves.
Yeah.
New Jerusalem, is Christ and being Christ.
Yeah, yeah, that's it. That's it exactly. The comparison is kind of surprising there, right? Hagar, Mount Sinai, okay, being a slave, being associated with the law. We've already seen that theme kind of come up in Galatians, right? That we are slaves to our own disobedience and the law can't free us from it. But what's really surprising, I think, in verse 25, is he says, okay, Hagar, Mount Sinai, she corresponds to... And you think, okay, yeah, one of the bad guys, right? Yeah, one of those like Babylon or, you know, somebody, maybe Rome, right? Somebody really bad. He says, no, she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, right? That actually those who were still holding themselves under the law, they were the ones associating with slavery, trying to earn their own way. And actually, the free woman belongs to Jerusalem above. That is heaven that we have access to only through Christ, the Son of Promise. May go Mel first and then Arlene. Yes.
There's always only been two covenants.
Mm.
The covenants of work, which began back with Adam,
mm-hmm.
and the covenants of grace, which began with Christ.
Yeah, good.
And so I think that's all he's talking about.
Yeah.
This woman represents the first covenant, Hagar.
Mm-hmm.
This woman represents the second one, where I knew the work.
Yeah, good. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, he says that too in 24, right? Thank you. I almost forgot that one. That the two women are two covenants, right? There's a covenant of works that the Lord initiated with Adam in the Garden of Eden, right? Do this and you will live. That's what the covenant of works says. Adam did not do this, right? And ever since then, no one has ever been able to do this, this being be perfect as I am perfect, right? The covenant of grace, though, is what we see fulfilled ultimately in Christ. Let me say Arlene and then Courtney.
Isaac is a type of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Ishmael, who does he correspond to? A particular character?
No, well, yeah, we're not quite getting into typology here. That's not really what Paul's talking about in this text. So, but yeah, we can talk about that sometime. I'm not going to get into that today. Courtney. Good. Okay. Mount Sinai is associated with the law, right? The present Jerusalem, again, this is present in Paul's day, right? So present Jerusalem is where the temple still is at this point, where they're still offering sacrifices daily, monthly, yearly, where they're still trying to earn their place before God according to the law. And he's saying that now, since Christ has come, we are free from the law. And in fact, remaining under that old system amounts to remaining in slavery when Christ has set us free. Does that make sense? Yes. Yes. Yeah, it's allegory, so he's not talking about actual Hagar. He's talking about Hagar as a symbol for slavery. Yeah. Yeah, good. Other questions? Okay, then, really quick, two points, I think, of application. Two ways that we can really take home the message of what we see here today. Number one is that there really is freedom in Christ through God's promise. And this is where Paul is headed next, right? It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We're going to get there pretty soon. Where we have seen throughout Galatians so far that there is slavery associated with trying to earn our own position before God. We're a slave to this grind of never being able to do enough, but always trying more and more and more. We can never break free from that because we can never do enough to make up for our own sins, right? Once we've already broken the covenant, the curse is ours. We can't undo that no matter how much we do. It's bondage, right? But in Christ Jesus, he has paid the penalty for our sins. He has broken the chains of bondage and freed us from slavery to trying to earn our way to God through what we do, and given us true freedom by resting in his finished work on our behalf. So we can rest in Christ as children of the free woman, as it were. And second is maybe a little bit less from the text itself, but hopefully is a helpful bit of application, is you have this fun little diagram to help you as you read the Old Testament as well to think through, you know, again, starting with the text, making sure you're understanding it in its original context so that you understand what it meant in its original context to its original audience, right? In the very human aspect of what actually happened. Well, there were tent pegs, right? Or, well, there was a man named Abraham, and his wife's name was Sarah, and she had a servant named Hagar, and all this stuff happened with them, right? Just very simply, that is what happened, right? And then looking at that also in light of the history of God's redemption and revelation, how he's redeeming a people for himself, and we see that fulfilled in Jesus, right? How does that truth point us to what God has done in Jesus? Well, he has redeemed a people for himself, right? He's fulfilled that promise. He gave a son, Isaac, and we see this is where we could go into a lot of typology, right? Whereas Isaac is a type of Christ, which is different from allegory. But again, we don't have time for that. But how Jesus then fulfills that promise to us, and then we can see the significance to us that we can rest in Christ. We are free, and that's how we can apply it to ourselves. And we can do that every time we read the Old Testament. We can just follow around here, not try to cut something off and end up with allegory or moralism or something really funky down here, right? Courtney. Yes, I will. I'm going to go ahead and pray now so that we can start getting ready for worship, but then come talk to me and we'll do that. All right, let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you that it is knowable, that it's understandable, that we don't have to come up with a meaning that we read into the text, but we can know truly and clearly what you have said, what has actually happened, that it's not some great mystery for us, but we can understand it. And we thank you that as we understand your text, we see more and more of your goodness and how you have redeemed a people for yourself in Christ Jesus, how he has fulfilled all of your promises, and in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. And so, Lord, I pray that as we read your word, both Old and New Testament, you would help us to glory in Christ, to rejoice in him, and that we would apply your word to us only as we understand it in light of Jesus. Now I pray that you would be with us as we gather together with more of our brothers and sisters to worship you, Lord, prepare our hearts to meet with you and give you all praise and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.